Dr. Park has more than 24 years of outpatient clinical experience treating children and adults and has supervised mid-level practitioners since 2015. She's the co-founder of Oak Health Center and Fully Health Clinics, and her desire is, quote, "I truly hope everyone can receive the proper care when necessary and discover their true identity and the wonderful purpose of their lives in knowing Jesus." Dr. Esther is also on the board of SIFT, and so I've gotten a chance to get to know her over the last year or two, and she's just such a delight, and I'm really delighted we get to have her here today. So welcome.
I'm average height. I was wondering if you can pray for me and also to pray for those you are ministering. I just love being here and being invited to a room full of youth leaders and pastors and advocates, because this is such a spiritual battle. That in the generation I grew up, the church was failing it. So now I just feel so much hope. Many churches are rising up and really acknowledging that awareness has to be there, because mental illness for far too long has been a silent disease. And you are just the pioneers for this young generation to not let it be silent anymore, because too many are dying. And this is not even dying from medical illnesses or accidents, but from their own hand. I think this hour is, every hour even before this was a spiritual battle. And so let's just maybe take a silent moment and pray for you, for me, and pray for the groups, the people that you minister to, and how can God just renew our strength. The previous lecture talked about compassion fatigue, and I admit I do have a lot of that, so that's why I'm asking you to lift me up in prayer as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this awesome privilege and honor to be here during this time. These spiritual warriors and leaders raising the next generation to know who you are, Jesus, to know who they are, and to find their purpose and meaning and greatest potential to be able to bring your kingdom on earth. God, I know that the enemy uses many things, but one of the most subtle things he's using now is mental problems, mental illness, emotional disorders, traumas. So I pray that all the lectures prior to this one and this one, Lord, that you will give and equip us to be able to not only try to bring salvation to their souls, but to keep them alive and experience what you have planned for them until you take us all home to paradise. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for that. So, medications. To be honest, I did not know I was going to be a psychiatrist. I was going to go into family medicine, and I was going to be a jack of all trades and travel the world and be a medical missionary. And I realized I don't have the brains to do that. And God showed me that I have to narrow it down to one specialty. And I was very, very surprised that it was going to be psychiatry. Because I also, growing up in a Asian American Christian church and being a daughter of a Korean pastor at that time, very conservative and legalistic, I had a lot of stigma towards psychology and psychiatry. So this is definitely a testimony that God changed my career path to become a psychiatrist and provided a vision to be able to integrate professional mental health care and Christianity and the gospel, the true comprehensive of biopsychosocial spiritual model. So we're going to just talk about meds, and there's a little bit of overlap of the previous, so I'm going to go fairly quickly, and all the slides are going to be available to you, so you don't even have to write notes. Some of you guys are so studious and writing notes. Relax and enjoy, and you will get all of the slides for you. This is the objectives for today, and I'll just go through all of them. And then we reviewed a few stats, but I was just going to do just a few. One suicide every 11 minutes in the United States. This always gets to me. Almost six. In the past 1 hour, guys. Can you imagine? And how many are those are young people? Second most common death amongst people between ages 10 and 14 that could have been prevented. Third leading cause for age 15 to 24 that could have been prevented. Fourth leading cause for those between 25 and 44. Those could have been prevented. 90% of suicides are related to a mental illness that's not been treated or inadequately treated, unsuccessfully treated. 50% lifetime prevalence of a mental disorder. That means one out of two of us might have an episode of some depressive episode or anxiety, panic attack, or any other illness in our lifetime. We are not immune to mental health symptoms or struggles or diseases just because you are a youth leader, pastor, or a believer. This is the awareness we have to bring to our churches. So, moving right along, when is it proper to refer to professional help, even if you don't want to do it, right? Now that you know, you'll have a little bit of burden. But before I do that, when would someone only need counseling from a pastor or a church leader? Okay, I'm just going to start off with there. This one I made up, guys, because it's something that I felt throughout all the years. The first one is the members only struggling with basic theology or doctrine. They're just kind of struggling about that. Then, of course, don't send them to psychotherapy, right? Let the pastor or you explain those things. And the personal or interpersonal struggle is not affecting socio-occupational life function. Their functioning is fine, but they're just struggling, right? So they don't have to be referred right away either. And the counselor is able to observe some improvement in the member's perspective and behaviors, maybe within three meetings, right? And there's some progress. There's some good insight. And then so maybe we can limit it or just remain with church counseling. But when is it appropriate for professional help, at least for an evaluation, at least just to get it checked out, right? So six things. If the symptoms are severe, unremitting, leading to the persistence of significant negative effects on one's daily life function. For example, can't sustain employment, can't stay in school, unable to care for themselves, hygiene, nutrition, health. I have never seen so many students drop out like before. When I first started, everybody was in school, but they're just struggling with their grades and what have you. Now they're all asking me for a medical leave of absence and taking a whole semester off, a whole year off. Alcohol, substance use, being used to alleviate. We call that self-medicating. This is definitely a good time to refer. And the conditions are worsening so much, they're negative impacting relationships within the marriage, if it's adults, family, or outside social circles, work and church. This next one is a must. It's a must to refer to professional help when harm is suspected or imminent toward the self or others. suicidal talk and gestures, and abuse toward others. And also, symptoms are not abating. They're not reducing despite the member's responsiveness to pastoral counsel or common signs of the mental illness continue to persist, even with direct spiritual intervention. And it's okay to say, you know what, we do need extra help. Instead of saying, this is not working, so, you know, I didn't know you're so bad, now you need therapy, right? If that's the message they get, they will feel so much shame. So say, we need additional help. We need more eyes to see how we can help you. And then also, very slow improvement in understanding, or there is poor insight, meaning they're not really aware what's going on with them, even after multiple spiritual counseling sessions were provided. So what I'm going to review is what an evaluation looks like, you know, what to expect. So if you know what to expect, then you can share with them and they will be less intimidated or maybe even considerate. Every time there is a referral, it's not always the case where treatment is going to be given in that first session. I know majority of the times I might provide that treatment right away, but it's because they usually wait that long. They become severe that bad, and then they come see someone like me. So it is usual, not always, that I do give a prescription on the first evaluation. And during our training, we were trained to be able to do an interview. The training was actually do the interview within 30 minutes to know that treatment is indicated. Of course, at our clinics, we take an hour. We take our time and really, really make sure. And many times, we do not give a medication prescription on the first meeting because there are so many things to look out for. These are different examples of professionals who are able to do evaluations. Doesn't always have to be a psychiatrist. They can go to their pediatrician. They can go to a primary care doctor. They won't get an hour of interview. But if they are too afraid to go to a psychiatry provider, then they can ask their neurologist or primary care. And before the medication recommendation is even given, we do a thorough diagnostic interview, medical evaluation, lab tests, medical tests like EEGs or EKGs, and other kind of brain scans if we need it, because there are so many medical problems, physiological reasons why someone is having psychiatric symptoms. So these are the mental health or professionals who are able to provide a mental health provider. Okay, so let's say that a medication was recommended. So what would that path look like? And what are you looking to see with the medication treatment? What can you expect? So I always start off with the explanation of benefit, because they're already feeling defeated to even come to someone like me. They already feel like, I guess I am that symptomatic. I'm going to get a medication. And they're feeling so discouraged. As if like, well, I guess that's it. You know, I'm amongst the crazy, you know. But we're trying to share with them, no, it's just a tool to help you with these things. Reduction of symptoms and slow the progression of a disorder, enable a normal development, especially for the young and teens, to improve personal relationships, because invariably mental struggles affect pretty much all relationships. And that's why it causes more loneliness and isolation, and assisting the client to reach their highest potential. I know they don't even think about potential. Sometimes they're like, I don't even want to face the next day. But to really show them, no, you have potential. These things are the roadblocks, like large, tall roadblocks, that we need to help you remove them. What are the risks and benefits of medications? And what might be the consequence if you do not take them? First of all, the benefits listed in the previous slide, reduction of symptoms, normal development, improving relationships, reaching potential. Okay? If appropriately chosen, if the medication is appropriate and without side effects, then those goals can be achieved, right? Along with psychotherapy and all other comprehensive approaches. Okay? Now, the risks. When we talk about risks, we tell them the risk is potential side effects. Potential means it might not happen. When they read the medication insert and they look at blogs and they consult Dr. Google, and who, by the way, did not go to med school, okay, or go to residency, these can happen. And in the United States and the FDA, they have to list them out, right? Because they have to forewarn, if it's happening to you, then go ask your prescriber to change it. Many times they don't happen on the flip side. And so we have to carefully explain all of that. But the risk of not taking medication would be a worsened condition that could lead to further functional decline and a higher risk for suicide attempts and suicide. Now we're really talking about life and death, right? A lot of the medical physicians, they don't have time to say, here are the potential side effects, right? They'll say, here is your blood pressure medication, take it once a day, and then I'll check on you next week. How are they so bold to just give that medication and not have to explain all the risks and benefits and side effects and alternatives? It's because if they don't take that blood pressure medication, then their blood pressure would reach dangerous levels. That could lead to immediate physical demise. But we in psychiatry, we have to explain all of that and help them get educated. But technically, when I look at it, is it could be a slow death if they don't get treated. Just because they don't take medication today, they're not going to go and take their life tomorrow. But if they don't get treated, as we all learned, the statistics, 90% of the suicides that have occurred were from untreated or inadequately, unsuccessfully treated mental struggles. It can be prevented. So I talk about risk and benefits all the time. And I said, the other risk is, you know, your pocketbook might get a little bit thinner. And the other risk is you have to drive and spend your gas to go to appointments and spend an hour here and there, right? A little bit of time. But the benefits outweigh that. And this is how I explain to parents and caregivers and the adult clients themselves. Okay, so what about the antidepressants specifically? Okay. Is it true that there is a risk of increased suicidality when starting an SSRI or other antidepressants? SSRI means serotonin-specific reuptake inhibitor. Very, very fancy letters. We're always about acronyms. And it just helps the serotonin system to allow the person's level of serotonin work better and harder. It's going to work over time. It doesn't give the person more serotonin. It's not like a serotonin medication in the sense of like raising the serotonin level. It does that in a different way through the receptors. The probability of benefiting from medication to reduce severe symptoms of depression and or anxiety is always higher than the probability that suicidal ideations or suicide attempts will occur. What I'm trying to say is, you keep that depression and anxiety disorder untreated, that will lead to suicidal ideations or attempts at a higher risk, at a higher rate. The medication can do that, but if it does, we always usually catch it within the first week of initiating it or within the time that like we raise the doses, and we have to monitor that, right? We are always following up any side effects. You know, did it make you have dark thoughts? Did you have intrusive thoughts? And we are very honest to let them know. If you've never had suicidal thoughts and suddenly you're thinking about it, then you have to call me. Or you had like low grade level of, you think about it once a day, but then the medication made you start thinking about it three times a day, then tell me. We'll figure it out, right? Okay. So what outcomes are expected when someone is successfully treated for mental illness? Okay. Again, a little bit redundant, but reduction of suffering, helplessness, hopelessness, worthlessness, urges to harm self or others. Improved mood, self-esteem, life skills. And you're like, wow, a medication can do that. Huh? Sounds like, you know, drugs, street drugs. This is why a lot of conservative teens and parents don't want to consider it. I understand that. It seems fraudulent. It seems like it's fake. And I can go on and on about like the difference between that. But if someone has very low functioning in the limbic system for serotonin, it is amazing how that can transition the person to feel like life is not worth living. And did you know that other medical problems can do that too? They may have normal serotonergic functioning, but they're extremely hypothyroid. Thyroid hormone is not psychiatric. You have to go to endocrinology for that, right? It's amazing how these things can, these medical illnesses can cause the brain. And you know why? Because we're one body. Just like the passage, when one area hurts, it can affect another area. You're going to improve academic performance, social skills, relationships, improve overall function to reach that highest goal. Now, what distinguishes the expected ups and downs of mental illness from a crisis? Crisis is defined by imminent, like it's about to happen. The gun is in their hand. The rope is in their hand. The bottle of pills are in their hands. And they're already engaging behaviors that are potentially dangerous to self or others or to property. Okay? And when the individual becomes suicidal with a plan or intent to hurt self, the condition has reached a level of crisis that requires immediate attention. So just a few words on suicide. The word suicide, completed suicide, is defined as death caused by self-directed injurious behavior with intent to die as a result of that behavior. The suicide attempt is a non-fatal, self-directed, potentially injurious behavior with intent to die as a result of the behavior. And the suicide attempt might not result in injury. Some parents don't pay attention after the suicide attempt has happened and they didn't get hurt, right? They found out in the morning, they took 10 tablets of Tylenol. That might not really, right, cause fatality overnight. But the child says, yeah, I wanted to die, so that's why I did it. That is a suicide attempt that is as serious as other types of attempt. Because the next time that they feel like they want to do that, they will research online. This time, how many tablets do I need to take to make it successful? So a suicide attempt to me is like, oh, not that it's a good thing, okay? But like, it's a good thing. Right, that they survived it so that we can really quickly address it. Suicidal ideation refers to thinking about, considering, planning suicide. It's a succession. It does start off with thoughts and then attempt, and then the attempt could lead to completed suicide, a completed death. So we have to address all three very seriously. What are the warning signs then? Right? This is where your part comes in. If you hear some talk, see some behavior, or sensing some mood, and I'm just going to go over them quickly. What a person says can be a very important indicator of suicidal ideations. Talking about even the words killing themselves, feeling hopeless, being a burden, having no reason to live, feeling trapped. I'm just a burden. The world will be better without me. Okay? Ding, 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 ding. Okay. You have to ask further questions about that. Behavior is a little bit easier because you can see it, right? So if there's a really big event that has happened in the person's life, a big loss, a big change, and they're vulnerable to depression, anxiety, and having suicidal ideations, we have to pay attention to that because that could indicate there's a risk. Not every change is a risk for everybody, but if they already are struggling and something big happens, you know, checking on them would be great. Also, watch out for the start or increased use of alcohol and substances, especially if they're thinking about using that as a way to end their life. Alcohol is very, very effective. When they are intoxicated and then they try, all of that inhibition, the fear of getting hurt or fear that it's not going to work, that goes away when they are drunk. Searching for online methods, withdrawing from activities, isolating, calling people to say goodbye and writing farewell letters, and like it was mentioned before, giving away prized possessions, acting recklessly. All of these are behaviors to like, ooh, got to be on the lookout. Mood, of course, we talked about depression being the most common condition that's associated with suicide, but also anxiety, loss of interest, irritability, anger, all of these can cause someone to be more at risk, especially if untreated. Other symptoms like aggressivity, fatigue, significant sleep changes, appetite changes, we all have to monitor all of those. Okay, so then how shall we respond to these kind of immediate feelings of someone has suicidal ideations or trying to think about attempting? Okay. Mentioned before, I love it. Don't be afraid to ask about their suicidal feelings. It is proven that is helpful. They actually want someone to ask them, right? They're not going to outrightly say, I'm suicidal, guys. I'm suicidal. Somebody help me, right? Now, if they do that, we still have to pay attention. And there might be some personality struggles. But if you're in question, you can just flat out and ask. You don't have to say the word suicide. You could say, do you feel like you don't want to wake up tomorrow? Do you feel like life is not worth living anymore? You start off the conversation that way. If they are in danger, do not leave them alone. If you can't stay with them, have someone else to come as well. For minors, those are under 18, it is not an option not to tell their parents, right? That is not, they have to know. Even if the child says, I won't do it, so don't tell my parents. So you might believe them, okay, they may not do it, but the ideation, remember, it starts off there. They do need to get referred, and parents have to be the ones to take them. Ask them if they want to talk. Ask how you can help. Be a good listener, active listener, less of a talker. Tell them you care. Remind them you're there for them. Emphasize there is hope. Verbalizing that you care. They know you care. Right? They know their youth pastor cares about them. But saying the words audibly is very powerful. I care about you. You mean a lot to me. You are important. And there is hope. I know that you feel like there's no hope. You just said that, but there is hope. Okay. Now, I know I'm speeding through these, but the comment I just said before, after you listen to them a lot, okay? If you say it right up front, then they're going to be like, oh, preaching, okay? So only when you're prompted and you need to share that, please do so. Encourage them to see a mental health professional because we have to look at suicidal ideations and attempts as a cry for help and remind them it's okay to have this feeling. Of course, it's not okay to want to die and kill yourself. We want to preserve their life. But there's a difference between having the feeling, having this despair to the point where I don't want to live. They're not defected, right? They're not displeasing even God, because that's what they're afraid of when they want to share about it. Because the immediate response is they might be judged. They might be judged by God. They might be judged by you. But if they know that you know it's okay, they will start talking about it. Now, the bottom, you're going to get all these slides. These are some hotlines that were also reviewed before for your reference. I'm going to shift to talk about some stigmas. I like talking about stigmas because as part of the vision of why I want to become a psychiatrist is to help reduce stigma, increase awareness, so that we can reduce the prevalence of suicide, right? So we've got to start out with stigmas. Unfortunately, there's so many. I only chose a few today about medication treatment. So, stigma one. Once you start taking psychiatric medications, you will get addicted to them and you'll never be able to come off again. Except a certain class of meds, the majority are not quote-unquote addictive. There's a difference between the word addiction and that you depend on something. Sometimes I would ask my clients, do you depend on water? Can you live a few days without water? Okay, maybe a few days. Can you live without water forever? And they're like scratching their head, like, where are you getting at, right? Some people depend, for example, on their blood pressure medicine. They have to take it so that their blood pressure remains there. So we have to kind of define what their stigma and their belief really is. Oh, add a few verses about the truth that might help with these stigmas. Another stigma, maybe God will heal me if I just commit my life to Jesus more, pray a little more, study the Bible more, give more offering, or maybe if I become a pastor missionary. Okay, this is called bargaining, right? And sometimes it did work, right? But it may not work. What if you did that more, all of these things more, and you still have bipolar symptoms? You still have schizophrenia, delusions, and hallucinations, right? So this is a very dangerous one if they already believe in that or if parents and teachers are sharing that with them. Another stigma, psychiatric medications are bad. They could change my personality, okay? You know what? If medications cause a side effect of sedation, okay, then maybe that looks like the personality change, but it's a side effect of sedation, right? Sometimes it makes them hyper. That looks like it's a change of personality. But I'm sorry, meds don't have that kind of power to change personalities. And if it could change disturbing personality disorders, then that'd be so great. All mental illness issues can be prayed away. Have you ever heard that or thought that? It can, but it doesn't. And when it doesn't, then what would that person feel? Right? Even, unfortunately, I realize how much, there's so much discrimination against the organ of the brain. If somebody had a huge gash on their leg and the blood is spilling out, gushing out, I'm just going to pray this away. No one does that. They will rush immediately to the ER. They will have it sewed up quickly. They will get a blood transfusion if their blood levels went too low. So why do we discriminate against the limbic system and the brain and the organ of the brain, the most important organ? It's nonsensical, right? We have to use our brain, our logic, of how to approach these things. Late the past 10, 20 years, so much more research have come out so that we know that there are changes in the brain with psychotherapy and medication treatment. And so there's a little bit more and more respect regarding psychiatry, even in the churches, because nothing else helped, even quote-unquote the prayer didn't help, because it was a medical neurological problem. Okay. Oh, a few more. If I go to a secular counselor or psychologist, I might start doubting my faith and end up rejecting Christianity, so I ain't going. They're psychologists and psychiatrists, you know, they're from the devil. Oh, I've heard that. Okay. If Christ is in you and you are constantly being, you know, feeding on the word, and you go with the thought that God is guiding me, okay, then you will have the wisdom to take that treatment or not take that treatment, to see this is a doctor that I should continue going or not, right? Now, if you had a tumor and somebody needs to take it out, or the surgeon, would you go to the best surgeon or half best, even though they're a strong believer? I'm going to go to the best surgeon. I want that out, and then that's it, right? So a lot of parents are so afraid, and I understand that because there are so many out there, the therapists, but we're supposedly we're all trained to not influence someone in their belief. And even though that is happening, then the parents and the clients need to be wise and not continue with that person, right? Okay, if you seek psych meds or therapy, you're not really trusting in God. And that was talked about before. I remember my mom would give me Tylenol when I had a headache immediately. She was a nurse, and she said, as you take this medicine, then let's pray God will use it to help your headache go away, and then you can feel comfortable again. She was doing integrative treatment for me at that moment. She was telling me, trust the great physician as you take this medication, right? Okay, last one. I don't want to rely on medication. I want to get better on my own. Okay? I love this passage in 2 Kings. It talks about a man named Naaman who called and, you know, had a lot of influence, and Elisha was willing to come and help him. And Elisha tells him, go wash seven times. Was it seven times? And then his leprosy would go away. And Naaman was so angry, walked away. He's like, ugh, what kind of quack is that, right? Because he was expecting something very, very magical and dramatic. Maybe he was expecting, you know. So the servant of Naaman says, what did he say? My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed, right? All righty. So I have many, many more. If you ever want to ask me, I'll give you all the slides I created on stigmas. Next is helpful tips, what to say and not to say. It'll be a little bit of repeat, some simple things, especially when you're coming across someone struggling or they're sharing with you. This is for any friend, any student, anybody in your life when they're struggling. Let's start off with things maybe to avoid saying, okay? Suck it up. Snap out of it. You know, it's funny. A lot of people, you guys are giggling about this phrase, but there are many other ways that this is said and told implicitly. How about, you don't look sick. You must hide it really well. You don't have a lot of serious problems in life. Well, why are you so sad? Don't be sad. Those things are not empathic, by the way. You heard a whole lecture on empathy, right? Those are not empathic statements. This is not empathic either. I know how you feel. I went through the same thing when I... What just happened there? You just turned it around to be about you, right?
You meant well.
Right, you meant well. Just exercise. Just eat well. Pray more. Seek the Lord more. Trust in God more. Don't you think they're already trying to do that, right? There must be some deep sin you need to repent of. It must be related to a spiritual problem. Does that sound familiar? Someone in the Old Testament, whose friends told that to him? That was not very encouraging. About cheer up, it'll go away, hang in there. This is out of anxiety because you don't know what else to say. And these are cliches sometimes that you feel like it would be helpful. Now here's a list of possible helpful and encouraging statements. I am here to listen. I'm all ears if you want to talk about it. Please tell me more. I want to understand. Are you interested in receiving professional assistance? Because a lot of times they don't feel like they're too afraid to even think about that. But if you're validating that that is a viable, good option, it could bring them relief. Oh, do you think I can do that? This one is good too because it's empowering them. What would you like to do? What do you want to do about this? How upsetting this must be for you. And the previous seminar has so many wonderful statements that I'm going to get her slides and I'm going to use them. And would you mind if I lift you up in prayer to God? I added this because there is a time and place that you can do this, but you have to cautiously be guided by the Spirit. Not all the time you have to. As youth leaders and pastors, everyone ends a meeting in prayer, right? Everyone ends a long talk in prayer. Let me pray. But sometimes you have to do the spiritual battle with them, interceding for them, and you have to choose when that will be and when it's not. All right, so let's move to the topic of how we all can optimize our mental health, right? I know that there may be a fraction of you, some of you, struggling, maybe even with your own emotional health struggles. Perhaps you're wondering, am I anxious? Am I depressed? But you have to put this front up that I have to be of help for everyone else. I just want to let you know, I know you're out there. And then if this resonates with you at all, right, I encourage you to talk to someone that you trust, and to see if you need evaluation, right? It's difficult to empathize with someone you're ministering to if you don't take care of yourself. All right, so we have to all nurture, definitely, our spiritual health, right? Know the gospel foundationally, rooting of the word, prayer, worship, all these disciplines, but especially understand the spiritual battle against the enemy, of how he will trick you and deceive you on a spiritual level, using physical and mental ailments to make you think that you're really not a child of God. You're really not saved. Oh, you're really not usable. Okay? This is a deep spiritual battle of challenging our true identity and authority in Christ. Social health, in other words, nurturing our relationships, healthy relationships, family, friends, workplace, romance as well. Physical health, we got to work on that. Sometimes we only work on spiritual and social health, but we forget about maximizing our nutrition, quality sleep, physical fitness, and avoiding toxins like alcohol and illicit substances. And what I mean by emotional health is our own past scars, traumas, challenging what our cognitive distortions are. Do you know what a cognitive distortion is, right? To make sure, like, do I have any of those? And how can I change those? Seeking mentors and guidance and knowing when to consider professional help, either for yourself or for someone that you know. Lastly, to really remember, we are in a spiritual battle, right? The problem of mankind started with a lie in Genesis 3, and the battle continues today with lies. And this battle that we're doing is fighting against the enemy who tries to make us forget or disbelieve who Jesus is and who I am in Christ. And this warfare is, it's about holding tightly to the truth of our restored identity and meaning, satisfaction, freedom, and hope that we already received in Jesus. His goal is to blind us, to not know that, to not realize that. And then when we hold on to these truths, it can displace the lies that tries to keep us all shackled. This verse is talking about Satan. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I, this is Jesus talking, have come that they might have life and have it to the full. So, resources again, these are ones with the websites. You all know about SIFT. SIFT has multiple locations and many therapists who are being trained by excellent supervisors and ready to serve you and the churches. Fully Health is a donor-funded Christian-based clinic, and medication management is also available. And all of the providers are vetted regarding their faith and their approach. Oak Hill Center, I'm part of Oak Hill Center. It's a Christian-led organization. That just means leaders are Christian. But insurances are accepted over here. And we have a whole list of who are the believers if a parent really cares about it. It has to only be a believer. We already have a list that they can get referred. So if they want to use their insurance, like Blue Cross, Aetna, Cigna, Optum, you know, yada, yada. But Medicare and Medi-Cal is not accepted. And then other search engines are available. So there is no shortage of available resources. 988 is the mental health 911. If you don't remember any of those numbers, right, and somebody is like in crisis, just remember 988. It's texting or calling, and you can also share that with the people that you minister to. Okay, so that is all for this hour right now for me, and I think we will go straight into the Q&A. Okay.
Opposite side.
My question is for Dr. Park. I know that sometimes the journey to finding the right medication can be long and sometimes discouraging. How would you encourage or prepare a student or a parent or help us do that same thing to encourage a parent or a student to find, like, to stick with it and find the right medication even when there is discouragement?
Oh, what a great question. I explained first, if it was me in my session, why it takes so long. For example, serotonin reuptake inhibitors, it takes many weeks to try to even start taking effect. But we can't guess the dosage. So we're starting off at the lowest dose to safely bring it up a notch every time we see them, because we can start seeing effect between 4 to 6 weeks. That's And so I kind of give them the perspective, that's how safe it is. Whereas marijuana, speed, and cocaine, and these other very fast-acting illicit substances makes them feel better for a second or two so quickly, but this is not a medication that works like that. It's helping to reshape the neurotransmitter activity, and so it is a slow and safe process. But since it might be, for example, Lexapro 20, not at 5, you can imagine how many months it would take. But I end it with, that's why psychotherapy is important. We got to do it together, combination treatment. They will help you with the psychology and the sociology and your patterns of thinking. Whereas the treatment I'm helping you is helping with the serotonergic. And, you know, we live in this like microwave, you know, fast food generation. Everybody's like, hurry up, you know, but it's going to be worth it when we get there. So I kind of focus on that.
This is a question for any one of you that wants to answer, but a lot of times I've found like when you're helping a student who is struggling with anxiety or depression, a lot of times if me or like another leader suggests going to counseling or therapy, the student is open to it, but they say that if they talk to their parent, the parent would not be open to it. So how would you recommend advising them through that?
Sometimes parents are really challenging for kids and for therapists. We're just being honest because of what you're saying there is a child might say, I need help, and the parent's like, you need to pray more. And so if I'm hearing your question correctly, you're saying, how can we help maybe the parents hear that there's a problem? What was the both? Oh, okay. Like if they're afraid, like, no, my mom and dad are going to say no. Okay, so I'll start right there because I like that. I would say, hey, I'm really hearing you're struggling and suffering and you're saying you really need help and it's maybe too hard to say it yourself. Would you like me to help you talk to your parents? I even do this with the kids that I see in my office. I'll say, hey, this sounds like something we need to include your parents on. Do you want to tell them? Do you want me to tell them? How are we going to do this? So I would just be partnering with them, maybe encouraging them. Therapy is a really safe place, and we can help your parents understand that too. Then when you're talking to the parents, you're going to have to take more of this strong advocate role, like, hey, I'm really hearing that they're suffering. And this is where knowing who you would trust to refer to would be really important because you're going to talk them up. Hey, I've heard this is the person who specializes in helping kids the same age as your kid. They know what they're doing. They're on your side. They're going to want your help too. And you're letting the parent know you're not going to be left out of this. Your kid's not going to get lost in the world of therapy. This is a really good thing, and I really trust this expert, this person. They're the one. That usually helps the parents calm down with their anxiety.
I just wanted to add one word of caution there because sometimes a parent might be reluctant and just say no, or a parent may be reluctant and say yes and then pull back really quickly. And sometimes that can be really difficult for anyone, but especially for a youth who then is feeling a sense of hope that they're going to get some of what they want or need and then something changes on a dime. So the other thing that comes to mind is that Celebrate Recovery, some of them have groups for adolescents as well. And so that could maybe be even a gentle start, is to point them in a direction of something that will continue and not end. There isn't a financial investment. Sometimes even, you know, teenagers have their own ways of getting places. Not that I would say like going behind the parents' back is the way to go, but that there are things that might be an easier buy-in, at least initially, and then sometimes if they're participating for a while and the parent is then seeing that they're still struggling, that might be more of an opening too.
I'm going to speak to one more thing about that. Minors can consent to their own therapy if they're suicidal. So if the minor is too afraid for some reason to even tell their parent that they want help or need help desperately, and you're hearing the language of, I feel like killing myself. I know I need help. I need help. My parents won't let me. Maybe you know something about the parents. I'm going to just go a little far out there being abusive. Then it wouldn't be safe to include them. The minor can consent to their own treatment, and the therapist works that out with them.
You're on the other side of the room, and you have a question. Put your hand up so I can see you, and I'll make my over.
I really appreciate the different perspectives and your guys' specialty and all that. I feel as front lines, people were often trying to pre-screen and try to figure out what's going on ahead of time. I've seen a lot of anxiety and depression in our kids and young adults. A lot of it also seems to be things that haven't been mentioned today, like anything from diet, like what they're ingesting, to gaming addictions or way too much time on social media, or even just vaping. There's a lot of weed vaping that causes intense anxiety, and I don't always know what to do as far as screening. Do you guys have anything to add about any of those areas?
Can I ask you a question? When you're asking how to screen, can you just tell us a little more about what that means for you? Is it like you're wondering kind of diagnostically what we would want to know, what we would say, hey, find out this? Or more like, what do I do with this, these extra categories?
I guess because they come, these young adults and kids come wondering why they're so anxious or why they're depressed. And they're wanting me to discover that with them. And so I'm walking through all the different things that would make me anxious or depressed. And then the added layers of things that I didn't experience, like I don't hit random vape pens not knowing what chemicals, heavy metals, pesticides, and other things are in those, and then wonder why I'm so sketched out all the time.
A lot of times as youth leaders, you're the first to find out about vaping and using, and you have this burden, right, to have to tell the parents or to help them revert back to like not using. By this generation, the access is so easy and the peer pressure is there as well as usual. But when it gets to that level, whether it's they're self-medicating or they're doing it out of social reasons, it is actually already serious because that itself can become the addictive behavior and then they're not going to care. They will advance to the higher level or stronger levels of substances. So initially when you're having empathic conversations to share with them, like what interests you to do that? What's going on? By any chance, is it a negative mood? You're trying to make it feel better. Have many conversations. And then when it comes to the point where they're not budging in the sense of you don't have, it feels like you're not going to have that influence as their youth leader, to have a little bit more gentle but frank conversation. I don't think it's safe for me, for you, that I keep this from your parents anymore. And I can do it, like a similar comment, I can share with you so that you're not afraid to share, but this can become a bigger problem. And I'm not here to say I want to tattle on you. That's not the point, but there's something deeper going on. Maybe you don't even know. And so the burden on the leaders of church should not be to diagnose, do they have major depressive episode, generalized anxiety disorder? That's the job of the professionals. But to help them be interested, even if it's just one evaluation, and go to a trusted clinic or a counselor to talk about those things. What I would do for this situation and the other question is a lot of the parents really care about academics. And so if the functioning level is already affecting academics, you can kind of enter through that angle, right? Through that corner. I'm noticing I don't know, I'm not a mental health professional, but your child is not happy. I can see that every Sunday and every Wednesday. And now I already know that they're struggling in their academics. They used to be a B student and now they're D's. Like, I know some great referrals. Like, you want to just at least one evaluation to see if something is going on. And maybe you don't even have to say the word treatable, right? That's really scary. Just to see what's going on. Because they're asking you, find out what's going on.
I would also say, just to add on to that, that if this student is coming to you and talking to you about these things, that it seems that there's something, at least in their own mind or experience, that they themselves are also concerned about. And I love an experiment. And so what I mean by that in this situation is, if they're talking about, maybe I'm gaming too much, maybe I'm on social media too much, I'm noticing that I'm feeling more anxious or depressed, is just to be able to partner with them and with an experiment. Hey, what would it be like? You know, maybe you know this student, they love shooting hoops or they love doing this or that. What would it be like to just only be on it for 20 minutes and then go shoot some hoops with your buddy and see, let's just keep track of it for a week. Will you come back to me? Let's talk about it again. Let's see how you've been feeling and see if it makes any difference at all. Because there are some things that are going to be more severity and there's going to be other things that, gratefully, the student is already a little bit self-aware about it and they're starting to talk about it. And really, I mean, such an appreciation for a partnership most of the time. So being able to be uniquely known in that way, right? Like, we're trying this out and seeing how it goes. And then we can twist it or tweak it along the way to see if it's helping in any other way, or maybe it's not hoops, it's something else, right? But it can be helpful to explore that together.
A final comment, which could be generalized to a lot of things, is to remember who you're talking to in terms of age and development. So if the brain isn't finished developing until 25 and you're talking to a 14-year-old, lower your expectations on what they're able to understand. And then everything they said. So just the general reminder of, just remember that. Remember the age you're going in. They don't know all the things you know about life yet. They don't even know to be their own detective and be curious because they're not there yet. So remembering that will help you, all of you, to know, oh, I can't expect them to know things they don't know yet.
This question could be for all three of you, but in the church context, at least as a volunteer in youth, I know I'm also a mandated reporter. How would you navigate, I guess, repair or rebuilding trust when you do have to make a report and some of that trust is broken inevitably?
This one's really tough. I'm going to assume in this, yeah, it's tough and tender. I'm going to assume for us up here that you're saying, are we saying they knew you were going to make the report, that they knew you were a mandated reporter in this case? And it just broke the relationship. If it breaks relationship that you make the report.
All right. You definitely will break trust if you did not share that you will do it. I've had some of my clients with mutually be seen by another therapist who did that report without even sharing with the parent. And then that parent fired the therapist. So that therapist lost all chances now to help that individual. And so I learned from that, and I am like, if I were to come across and I know that someone might be in danger or already in danger, as a mandated reporter, you could say, you know, in the United States, you can kind of just say that. In the United States, some of us are required by law to report suspected neglect or abuse. I'm not saying you're an abusive parent or an adult, but when there is potential harm in a minor and the minor reports it to me, whether true or not, right? You can kind of like coat a lot of different ways, but say, I have to report it. They may come out, they may not, they may take my report, but I'm going to do that for the sake of safety and also to, and your, not consent, because you don't need the parents' consent to do that, But your understanding of that and not overreacting, it provides support for your child that everyone is caring for you. What's really difficult are the Asian families. If you're from an Asian, you deal with Asian parents, corporal punishment and very harsh words and harsh punishment, it's like part of culture. And so they immigrated here and they're like, you're going to do what? Right? You're going to call the police on me? Right? So that's a little harder area to deal with. But what we explain to them is like, we get away with saying, in United States, and telling them we're not judging you as we're doing this report. It's to ensure safety. And thereafter, let's talk about how we can help improve everything, everybody. So that's kind of like how I would approach it.
Okay, I'm trying to think of what I would say. So here's some language I'm finding for it. If I'm in your shoes and I know I did this and I know they're mad at me, I would try to approach them as best I could. That might need to be by phone or text or something, but in person's always my go-to. And I'd be prepared that they're angry and they're not going to look at me and I'm just going to push past that. And I think I would say, hey, listen, I know that I really hurt you when I made that report. I know I did some damage here and I'm really sorry. I wish I didn't have to make that report. I care so much about you that I wanted to keep you safe, and I actually had to. All the things about being a legally mandated reporter you could include. And I get it if you never want to talk to me again. I hope that's not the case. I hope that we can find a way to talk again and that you could feel like you can trust me again.
Yeah, that pretty much covers exactly what I was thinking about too. But just in addition to that, kind of at that tail end there, is just being able to really honor the space that this person might need. And I was just thinking about how being a mandated reporter is a really hard job, because sometimes we might be tempted to just not, right? And there are enough cases where people just didn't, and there were really tragic outcomes. And so, you know, kind of like I was saying in my presentation there, it's like, you know, for my clients and when I'm working under being a mandated reporter, people know the difference for me between secrecy and privacy. And that's kind of known ahead of time, right? But even being able to lean into this is still private. Even if you choose not to ever talk to me again, I want you to know I am keeping this private. But if or when you ever decide that you would want to talk to me again, just know that I'm here. And I'm waiting, and I'm open to that. And this was something that I needed to do for your safety.
Thank you. That was a difficult question to answer well. You guys did a good job with that. And it is never easy to do that. It's, right? That is always a difficult thing to do. Can we give one more round of applause to our three guests? And I'm just so grateful for all three of you and for all that you've shared, and really wonderful presentations. So thank you. In the interest of time, because I'm Dutch and time matters to Dutch people, so it's almost 1:30. A couple of things real quickly before you go. I'll make it really fast. One is, if you want to connect with SIFT, whether that is because you think you may want to refer someone to us, or you just want to give us, one of your congregants, a referral sort of link, this little QR card here, this cute little QR card here, if you just, you can take these with you. If you take your smart little phone and take a picture of that, it will send you directly to the SIFT website where people can make an appointment. Number two, this manual here, I think there's one in all your tables. If it's something you're interested in, there's a little QR code there for that as well. There are chapters in here on trauma, on depression, and our own Jacqueline Yorkie and our own Holly Morris contributed to those chapters. There's a few other chapters here as well that are specific to young adults, eating disorders, anxiety, substance use, I think that kind of thing. If you're interested in this and you want a copy of it, it's actually a manual that was meant to go along with a presentation, but there's a lot of good content in here that I think even as a standalone kind of text, it's helpful for you. So if you'd like to get one of these, it's pretty cheap on Amazon. And then lastly, here we go. How many of you know Bishop Ken Ulmer? You know of him? Ken Ulmer was the founding pastor of Faithful Central Bible Church in Englewood. Pastored there for over 30 years, recently retired, I think, within the last year or two. He's going to be the speaker at our pastor's forum on October 2nd. I find Dr. Ulmer to be one of my favorite humans on the planet. So if you get a chance to attend this, I would highly encourage you. He's got tremendous amount of wisdom to share, and he's just an engaging, enjoyable speaker. So I'd highly encourage you to attend that in the fall. And I think that's it. Let me pray for you all and pray for you guys, and we'll be on our way. God, thank you so much for this time today, for these folks who presented who have spent decades and decades studying about the human brain, about our way of interacting socially, and love you and love your word and have desired to integrate those together. So pray you'd bless them. Pray you'd bless everyone in attendance today, that you would use what we have learned today in an attempt to better minister to those who we are called to. So pray you give them a safe drive home here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, bless you. Can I add one more thing really quickly before you leave? I forgot to announce this. All the PowerPoint has been graciously made available to you by the presenters, and then the audio of that will be on the SIF website as well. So Kirsten and her team will be sending a link to you all, and if you want to get that content, you can. All right. Thank you.
Thank you.